Before I begin fully teaching, I must confess that I have been led into temptation the last couple of days. A number of people have spoken to me about the fact that they hope my sermon will be brief in light of the Super Bowl. And it tempts me because it feels like a challenge. Like what they really want deep inside is for me to go long. And so I hope to let you go today in time for the halftime show. Now, today will be my last sermon on the life of Jesus. And so what we've covered so far is we've spent a great deal of time looking at the divinity of Jesus, and now we've spent a great deal of time looking at the humanity of Jesus. And next week, what I want to do is I want to give some focused time to talk about how the incarnation should impact how we pray. So I'm going to spend some time on that next week. It'll be a bit of a review of what we've covered up till now, but specifically for the purpose to understand how seeing Jesus in these ways, how it helps us to know how to pray. And so today will be my last sermon, and what I've chosen to do is to do it on the sinless perfection of Jesus. So we've spent a lot of time looking at his full humanity, how he's like us in every way, how he's gone through everything that we have gone through, and that he does so for the purpose of healing and saving us. And so today, though, the emphasis that I want to give on is how he goes through everything we go through. Is this making a little bit of noise? Is that okay? How he goes through everything that we go through, but he does so perfectly. He does so without falling into sin. So Jesus has the full psychological life that we have had, the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit within, but he also has the full fleshly experience, has the body, has family, has friends, lives under human authorities, and all within a world that is fallen and mired by sin. And so he does this. It heals us, as we've looked at over the last number of weeks, but also he achieves something very specific in his full human experience, and that is that he never falls into sin like we do. He experiences all of it like we have, but he never participates in the brokenness and the fallenness of this world in a way that he adds to it, that he is a part of it, but instead he takes all of it into himself in order to redeem us from it. So he sympathizes with us in our weakness because he gets it. He understands it. But he also triumphs over it through his perfection. And so what we're going to look at today is in Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus really sheds some light for us on what that looks like. So he's tempted in every way, is what Hebrews chapter 4 says. So when we look at this text, these interactions between Jesus, I think we can start to again ask that question again, which is a good reminder. What do we mean that he was tempted to sin? So he was tempted to sin in every way like we are. What does that mean? What is sin? Now we spent time defining this over a number of weeks, but the best way I can describe it, and you'll see throughout the rest of the interactions here between Jesus and Satan, is that sin is anything that does not proceed from faith. Sin is anything, whether thoughts or actions, that do not come from faith, that do not come from trust. I think what we tend to focus on in the church is how sin is the breaking of is immoral acts. But what we're going to see between Jesus and Satan and what temptation looks like is that the root of immoral acts, the root of sinful omissions as well, all comes from this root of not trusting in God. So what is temptation then? Temptation is always the opportunity presented to us to not trust God, to choose to put trust into ourself and into the creation instead of into God. So from birth, childhood, when Jesus comes of age, up until this point of his baptism, which Luke covers here in chapter 3, all of this, Jesus is accomplishing perfect trust in the Father. So then the moment of his baptism comes, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because at no point in Jesus' human journey did he distrust the Father. So, Luke chapter 4, let's look at these now. Now, the first temptation that we see from Satan to Jesus is explained that before this, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, this is where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. So 40 days, but this section is basically going to summarize that for us with three specific temptations. Now it says this, and he ate nothing during those days. So he eats nothing for 40 days in the desert. Hey, I did 11 years in Lethbridge. Does that count? It's practically a desert, but I ate a lot. So Jesus, in this case, he's on a fast. He's not eating anything. And at the end of that 40 days, I love these little lines that the writers of scriptures put in. And when they were ended, he was hungry. I call that an understatement. Okay, 40 days not eating in the desert, living in the wilderness, and he was hungry. Now, it's important because hunger really is the fundamental human state. For us who have chosen not to trust God, to not eat of his perfect provision, but instead to go out into the world and to try and provide for ourselves, that leaves us in a state of constant hunger. And by that, I mean need. We're always needing because we're always failing to get enough, to care for ourselves enough, aren't we? Because as humans, we cannot rightly take the place of God. We cannot fulfill what he can fulfill for us, can we? And so here, Jesus is in this intentional state of hunger. So he's feeling the full force of human weakness, human need, and human dependency. Okay? That's what makes this so primed for temptation, is Jesus has intentionally chosen lack for the flesh. And now comes the devil to come and to tempt him in three ways. So the first way is this, verse 3. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So here, the state of need, the state of hunger, the state of needing something to be provided, and the temptation that Satan gives him. So notice, he doesn't actually tempt him to steal here. What does he tempt him to do? He tempts him to provide for himself. He tempts him to say, take responsibility to make yourself some bread. And this is the fundamental temptation for all of humanity, which is provide for yourself. Be enough for yourself. Notice that. That's right in this temptation. That is what he's pushing him towards. He's saying, you should, because Jesus has powers that we don't, turn this stone into bread. Now, here's the reality. Do you have the power to turn a stone into bread? No. So what he's posing to Jesus is to do something only God can do, but do it for himself. While we run around actually trying to turn stones into bread. We try and take things and we go, if I can make this into what I need. Jesus, on the other hand, responds to him And notice in every case, Jesus responds with what? With the scripture. He responds with the truth. He responds with what God has already revealed about himself. He gives the basis of his trust in God, the Word of God. There's so much today of people going, do we actually need the scriptures? If Jesus needed the scriptures, I definitely need the scriptures. If Jesus is dependent upon the scriptures for life, for his stability, for his internal state of well-being, as well as his external life and function, if Jesus is dependent upon the scriptures, how much more so us? And consistently I have discussions with young people going, but can't we just follow Jesus without it? The answer is no, because Jesus doesn't live without it. We can't because he can't. It's that simple. We trust the scriptures because we trust Jesus. Amen? So his response, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus' response to this is that my food, which we see in other passages like in John, is not this food. My food is from the Father. The Father is my source of provision. Right? Jesus says to his disciples, I have food that you know not of, which is my favorite phrase to give to you when we're having our lunch on Sundays and I never eat. It's just that I have food at home. So man shall not live by bread alone. So the first temptation of Jesus is to self-provision. Number 2, verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So here's the temptation. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the earth because of sin and because of the fall of man, he offers to Jesus his calling. Jesus is actually on earth for the purpose of taking over rule of it again, isn't he? Jesus is there to depose Satan and become the ruler of earth again, to take his rightful place, to do what Adam failed to do, Jesus is coming to do. And so Jesus is sent by God to rule over the whole creation. And Jesus knows this. But in this moment of weakened humanity, the temptation is to achieve it by himself. The temptation is not to wait for the Father to achieve it for him, to not trust the Father's plan, to not trust the Father's sovereignty, but instead to self-produce power. To where we're tempted to self-provision, we're also tempted to taking hold of power by our own strength and effort. There's something interesting about this part. How does Satan tempt him to get the power? He says, worship me. Worship the one with the power in the hopes that you will get the power. We can do this in jobs and occupations. We can worship the authorities that are over us, the one that we see who has the power, in the hopes that with enough striving, with enough maneuvering, if I put in more hours than anybody else, that I can achieve that power. I can get some of that power from them. We can do this in social ways. Right? We see this with kids all the time. There's kind of one ringleader with a group of 10-year-old kids. Right? I was watching the other night. We were at my daughter Taya finished her basketball season, so we went to Dairy Queen to celebrate because she wanted a blizzard for supper. And so we're at Dairy Queen, and this group of teen girls comes in, And right away you can tell who the ringleader is. And she's this snappy little thing. She's so much attitude. I'm just watching this little group. And all these other girls are pining after her. And she's just ruling the roost. But you can see in that moment, the one who seems to have the power to worship them, to bow down to them, to do whatever they ask, whatever they want, whatever they need. And it's very easy to do that, whether in work, whether in social situations. Could be a neighborhood society. Could be a condo association. There's all these different ways in which we can start going, I want more of that, and I'm going to get it. And I'm going to get it by my own efforts. But the truth is, what it costs is worship. Now, in this case, what is being communicated, though, is to not receive power from God in God's way and in God's timing and through God's plan. Any other way than that is to worship Satan. The way of the Lamb is the way God gives power, not the way of the dragon. The way of the dragon is violent and takes it. It's competitive, is exploitive with its power. And so the temptation of Jesus in this moment is to take power by the way of the dragon. Because the way of the Lamb is hard, isn't it? And we see that, and we will, as we unpack Jesus' crucifixion. He has to trust the Father a lot, doesn't he, to conquer evil. Gethsemane is a lot of trust, a lot of confidence in the Father. Where the way of the dragon is self-confidence. Number three. Oh, sorry, let's look briefly at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." It's only the Father's way that he points to. And again, pulling from the scriptures, it is written. Verse 9, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." At this point, Satan begins to shift his tactic. One piece is to go, fine, you want to trust the Father? Show me trust. That's what's been happening. Oh, you want to keep trusting him? You want to keep having faith in God? Well, prove it. Prove your trust now. And he twists scripture. So Satan pulls from Psalm 91, which is all about trusting in God and his hand of faithfulness. And he twists the scriptures to try and motivate Jesus to do it. So he's saying, essentially, jump. Let the world see the angels come from heaven and protect you. It's a foreshadowing of the cross, isn't it? If you're truly the Son of God, come down off of there, they say to him. The temptation here is whether or not he can trust God to protect him. So what we've seen so far is self-provision, self-produced power, and now self-protection. Prove that you're worth, that you can keep yourself safe. At this point, he's essentially saying to Jesus, jump and then command your angels to protect you. Because Jesus has command over the angels, doesn't he? And so the temptation again, like everyone else, is to provide for themselves, to achieve for themselves success and power, and then to try and create for themselves comfort and safety by their own strength. Now, Jesus' response to him brings it to a close in verse 12. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he doesn't end his temptation forever. We see it happen again with the disciples. And the temptations come the same. Jesus says the Son of Man must die, must be crucified. And what does Peter say? No, you can't. Because Peter doesn't trust that God can be enough in the midst of death. So as we look at it all, and as we summarize it here, temptation and sin, number one, temptation is to distrust God and to instead put our trust in self. It's the fundamental belief that I have to be enough. I have to take care of myself. And in doing so, we break the great law and we do not love God. We do not trust Him. But then that leads to self-sufficient thinking and acting. If I am responsible for myself, if I have to provide for myself, if I have to achieve for myself, and if I have to protect myself, then I have to think about how I'm going to do that, and it consumes my thoughts. And then actions spring forth from that. And I can even do good things to try and provide for my family, to try and achieve my calling, and try to keep myself and my family safe and protected and comfortable. I can do good things now from wrong reasons. I can do good things for wrong reasons. So much comes down to what motivates this. Is it a trust in God or is it a trust in self? Then what inevitably happens is I get weary with that work. I get tired. I get worn out. Or I get really difficult circumstances that overwhelm my ability and my strength to do those things. And when that happens, that is the moment of temptation to immoral, to break the Ten Commandments. So I've already broken the Love God commandment. And now, because I'm living a life that's based on my own strength, when things get difficult, then I'm tempted to go further and to do things that are wrong. So I couldn't provide for my family out of my own strength. Now I'm failing. Now I'm stealing. Does that make sense? So it begins in the heart, doesn't it? Before I do any actions of theft or coveting or murder, it begins in the heart with distrust, a failure to trust God's goodness to be enough for me. So now I've gone to the point now where I'm having immoral thoughts and immoral actions, and now I'm breaking the second great commandment, because there's no room for love of others if I am in a state of self-sufficiency. Because I'm a survivalist. I can't love you because I got to protect what I've got. And what I've got, I barely got. I had to steal some of it. Right? It makes everybody else a threat. And so we're not focused on the needs of others to love them and to care for them because we're hoarding what we have in fear that we'll lose it. And lastly, this is where I most often have to deal with people mostly within the world, is they then blame God for not providing for them, not producing the success that they've desired, and not protecting them, and they curse God. Why would I believe in a God who can't do those things? That's the result of sin. But no. What Jesus came to save us from is, yes, every one of those levels. But primary to all of it and fundamental to our salvation is the turning, the repentance within humanity that would say, I no longer trust in me. I no longer worship the powers of this world. I no longer look to the status quo to be enough for me. I only trust in God. I only worship God. I only depend on God, and his greatest and fullest provision for me is the person and work of Jesus. So to be a Christian is to depend on, for our motivation, for our thoughts, for our actions, for our every belief deep in the human soul, to depend upon the person and work of Jesus. That is what it means to be Christian. And the temptation of this life is always to go elsewhere, primarily within, and then when that fails, to look to something else. So as we close this time of devotion to the life of Jesus, it should lead us to a place of repentance. It should lead us to a place where we go, I've not only done bad things, but I've been doing good things for the wrong reasons. Which, I admit, is a little bit uncomfortable. Just a little. But what it's doing, because all of a sudden you go, this is actually a relief for me, but I realize it can be hard. But you actually look at everything and you go, oh my goodness, it's my whole life. It's everything. It can be the motivations behind how I buy my groceries. It can be the things that motivate me to burn calories. It can be the things that define how I engage in friendships. It can be the things that motivate how I do my investments. It could be the things about how what motivates my work. It's literally everything. It's how I believe. It's how I feel. It's how I think. And it's how I act. It's everything. But part of what it does is it pushes us beyond ourselves. It's not about understanding all of it and receiving Jesus for every little moment. It's about going, I am such a mess, I throw all of me onto Jesus. And I trust you to make sense of all of this. I trust you to save me. I trust you to love me out of this. I trust you to change me. It needs to push us to the point where we just say, Jesus, take all of it and save me. Where we believe that he's good enough to do it. Where he's good enough for us to trust him. And so as we prepare our hearts for the table, that's what we are presenting in our confession. Here is all of me, the good things and the bad. I need you to save my heart. I need you to save my soul. I need you to save my mind. And I need you to save my body. And I trust that you're good enough to do it. Amen. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, having heard your word, we now respond to prepare our hearts for your table. We prepare to bring all of our hunger, all of our need, and all of our desperation to you today. And as we sing, Lord, would you allow the deep places of our heart to spring forth in order to receive Jesus.